Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 19? Revelation chapter 19. Now, as you know, those of you that were here and not at the men's retreat, who came in later, and I was so glad to see you guys show up, but we did last week the sort of sermonized version of the Galilean wedding. So it wasn't in costume. We didn't have a triclinium table full of people up here in front, if you've ever seen it done that way. But it's the same presentation that that movie, Before the Wrath, was based on. So that's what we did last week. And if you say, well, I wasn't here, go to the church website. You can watch it there. Just look under video sermons, and it's right there, and you can take a look at it. Normally, I go for about an hour and 20 minutes. I figured I'd probably do an hour and 10. I went for an hour and 34. So be prepared to take a break in the middle if you're watching it on video. But because this is home ground here, this is my home, that I was able to share with you a few things that I've never shared before in that Galilean wedding presentation to frame it up. So anyway, I hope you enjoy it if you weren't here. And if you were here, thank you for enduring it. God bless you. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 again. We actually went all the way through to verse 10 this past week. But we have to catch up on a few things because the Galilean wedding presentation that I do doesn't cover everything that's in this text. I kind of had to rush through parts of it, and I did it on purpose because I knew we were going to have to back up a little bit this week. So chapter 19, verse 1, John he's got this vision in heaven. He is seeing things come at him rapid fire. It's truly, at this point, prophetically in the book of Revelation, the end of the Great Tribulation. And the way that the book of Revelation is written is not just like a timeline with little points and activities and people and things that happen on it. It's written also so that it backs up and encompasses perhaps years, because they didn't zoom in on the minutia like we do in our Western brains. They have a wide-angle lens that they put on, and they look at the whole scenario frequently so that you get everything contextualized. You understand? In chapter 17, you had the religious system of the Antichrist, Mystery Babylon the Great. And remember, the word mystery doesn't have to do with a thing where God is saying, now I'm going to tell you a mystery. He's telling us a mystery. Telling us a mystery. That's kind of a strange combination of words. The mystery that he's talking about here is a mystery religion. It's a pagan, cultic type of religion. Any type. But they had these different types of religions called mystery religions. Babylon the Great, we went into all of that. I'm not going to reiterate that anymore, but that was the Antichrist religious system. And there in chapter 17, it's destroyed. In chapter 18, remember, there weren't chapter breaks. It goes into Babylon the Great, that which this religious system actually foisted into power. This is the governmental system, the commercial system, whatever you want to call it, of the Antichrist. In chapter 18, and we've been seeing that in operation through much of the book of Revelation when we've run into things that the Antichrist was doing. Now, this is the fall of Babylon the Great, the destruction, whereas we read in chapter 18, God destroys it in a single day, in a single hour, and it's a shock to the world at that time. Please don't forget that it's not just the Antichrist system, it's Satan's system on this earth. You say, man, if it's bad now, what's it going to be like then? Yeah, that's the idea. Because as you know, with all the conversation that we have just from the politics that we have going on in the world today, we know that there's something dreadfully wrong in this world. When you look at the things going on overseas and the thing that we call human trafficking, let's call it what it is, slavery. And it's still going on and it's terrible. And you have all kinds of purges and people's attempts at genocides and whatever. Just, you know, the list, it's horrible. And it gets worse under the Antichrist, far worse. But it's this way, as you know from the scripture, because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve defaulted over the ownership of the earth, which God gave to them, to the ownership of Satan. And the book of Revelation and the whole tribulation is all about Jesus taking back ownership. We talked about that way back in chapter 5 and 6 when he starts breaking the seals on the scroll with the scroll if you just take a look at history, what is that scroll supposed to be? What does it do? It's a deed. A deed either to the earth or to all humanity. Either one works, but it's a deed, and he's taking it all back. And the elders, who are those guys that confirm things legally in heaven, are shouting, Jesus is worthy to open the scrolls. He owns the earth. He's taking it back. And someday, that's going to be the case. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 19. And it begins here after the fall of Babylon the Great, and it's still sort of the after effect of that. After this, John said, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. So he's hearing this in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, that's Mystery Babylon the Great, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. That's idolatry. When you see the word adultery used in a spiritual sense, it always means idolatry. Remember that Israel is married to God by God's covenant with Israel. This is how God characterizes it throughout the Old Testament and in parts of the New. The church is betrothed to Jesus. So we are legally his wife. That's the picture he wants us to have of all of this. And someday we'll be joined to him as bride and groom when he returns for his church. So we have that too. So when you hear about that sort of a marriage relationship, whether it's the marriage with the Jews or the betrothal with the church, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, either way it's the church, that if you go out on God and start worshiping another God, that's adultery. See how it works? It's a very easy picture to see. So that's why God calls idolatry adultery. You're worshiping another God. God never commits adultery with us. He's always faithful. You see that word used a lot in the Bible in connection with God, and now you can see a picture as to why. He's faithful to his wife, the Jews. He's faithful to his bride, the church. He's faithful, and he cannot go back on that. He will never go out on us. He's perfectly faithful. He wants us to be faithful to him too. So this is what John begins to see here. And he says he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now he's also bringing about something else here. He's mentioning the martyrdoms that will happen because of the tribulation saints. In other words, people who come to faith during the last 7 years of Earth's history, which is obviously not here yet, but those people that come to Christ during that time will die as martyrs. That's the deal. And it's the blood that is on their hands. But this has been happening also for a very long time. Please don't forget that Satan's system in this earth has also gone mercilessly after the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism is still too soft of a word for the things that the devil and the world has done to the Jewish people just because they're Jews. And the question is, where did that idea ever come from? It's got to be satanic in origin, because when you think about the ferociousness of the hatred of the Jewish people in this world, it's got to have a supernatural origin with Satan himself. Now, you may be watching this on YouTube, and you might be sitting there invited today. You might say, well, I don't really believe in God, and I certainly don't really believe in the devil. I'll tell you something. I used to be a chaplain for 30 years, and I rode with cops all the time. And I didn't ride with just Christian cops. But I found that almost every cop I rode with, even if they didn't believe in God, every one of them said they believed in a devil because of the things that they saw. They knew that something had to be undermining humanity from a level that nobody could see with the naked eye, but it was happening nonetheless because the symptoms were everywhere. And that's what you've got going on here. So verse 1, really quick. The roar of a great multitude is the first thing that we hear. This is what we could call the original Hallelujah chorus, because now it goes from this horrendous description, and it's a great description, by the way, not horrendous as in bad. It's just painful to read this horrendous description in the previous chapter of the destruction of the Antichrist religious system, the previous chapter, that and his commercial system, Babylon the Great, destroyed. It's a dirge. It's a funeral dirge. And suddenly you hear the roar in heaven of Hallelujah. This is what John is hearing. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So this great multitude, when you see great multitudes in heaven, Often there is a description with them. We don't know which multitude or how big this one is, but we can presume it must be similar to the previous ones, where you had thousands upon thousands of angels and 10,000 times 10,000, which means it's an impossibly large number, surrounded by an uncountable number of saints singing, shouting to God. Can you imagine this? I can't. It's just too big of a crowd. There have been gigantic crowds of millions of people occasionally, rarely gathered on this earth. This one outweighs them all. And can you imagine the singing, the shouting that's going on in heaven? Not shouts of pain or protest, but shouts of joy and praise. Somebody once said that he was theorizing, and I think he was right. Again, it's a matter of opinion, but it seems to lean that way in Scripture, that the moment you enter heaven, the first thing that's going to overtake you is a sound of music, that we will hear singing, because people will be singing hallelujah to the Lord day and night. And in this particular case, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude, shouting in heaven, shouting hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Listen to what comes next. Again, they shouted hallelujah. The smoke from her, Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice from the throne came, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Who are these who are shouting at this time? Who are these who are praising? It's pretty obvious. These are the martyrs, at least. Maybe others joining with them. But the uncountable number of people that will eventually come to faith during the reign of the Antichrist, rejecting his religion, rejecting his authoritarian way of doing things, rejecting his system, which is run specifically by Satan. And they're going to die for it. You find them first in Revelation chapter 6. Remember, we covered this. You could turn there if you like, but let me read it to you. Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11. And when he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, because of the gospel, because of them embracing and not letting go of the truth, of them standing with the assault that was on the truth. They stood their ground, and for that, they were martyred for it. They had maintained their testimony. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is the truth. God is right. And let every man be wrong, but this is where we stand. And they were killed for it. Verse 10 in chapter 6. They called out in a loud voice. They're under an altar in heaven. We talked about this. The altar happened to be the it's like the tabernacle or the temple in heaven. The particular altar was the altar of incense, which is where you had a little pan on top of it, and you had incense smoke going up that was put on a little charcoal fire. Now you have some sort of a huge version of it in heaven. We don't really know what that must look like, because the earthly thing is only a shadow of what's really going on in heaven. But the smoke going up represented the prayers of God's saints speaking to him and praying to him. And they're under this altar of incense, and they're praying. What are they praying? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Not done yet. Now it's done. And now here they are in heaven, and they said, He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The prayer has been answered. Now, Satan's system, the Antichrist system, both religious, governmental, authoritarian, commercial, is now crushed and burning. This is the view from heaven at this time. This is a big hallelujah. Look, I have a lot of conversations with a lot of people, and so do you. And our conversations, like everybody else in this world, seem to gravitate back to what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with the government, what's wrong with the morality of the world and the cultures and everything else. It gravitates back towards that. Folks, hallelujah, it ain't gonna last. It's going to be wrapped up, and you're reading about it right now. What you have in your hands is the Word of God. But never, never undervalue the preciousness of what God has told you today in His Word. And previously, every time you cracked open this book, especially the book of Revelation, that as bad as the world gets now, it's going to get far worse later. You are not destined to wrath. We are told this twice. This is given to His church, Jesus' own bride, His people. That's you. You will not be part of this. This is the wrath. You are not destined to wrath. You will not be there. Hallelujah. This is another great hallelujah. But in this particular passage of Scripture, now the prayer of these martyred saints is answered. They're not in a position to avenge themselves. And besides, God, didn't He make it clear? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is mine to repay. Why? Because we can't do it right. You might want to take revenge on somebody else, but you can't do it right. Most of the time, it's going to be done completely in the flesh. I can't say that it's not always done correctly, because you have some things where God raises up governments to do certain things, and punishments for crime and what have you are an orderly way to take revenge, so it's not a free-for-all massacre. God is brilliant, far more than we give Him credit for. And He works through all kinds of entities on this earth, even some that seem to be pretty lost or corrupted. But He still does it. Over in verse 7, chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9, you just turn the page if you're there, the martyrs are answered again in chapter 7, verse 9. They're vindicated. It says, after this, I looked, John says, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Who are they? From every nation, tribe, people, and language. This means the Gentiles. This isn't even the Jews. These are the Gentiles. So much of the book of Revelation is about the Jewish people. These are about Gentiles, non-Jews. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile in the Bible. That's broken down into two categories. They're standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, these martyred Gentiles. Again, tribulation saints. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb, remember, is Jesus. That is a symbol of Jesus, Lamb of God. These guys are saying salvation belongs to our God. In other words, we're not here on our own merit. We're here because He saved us. Salvation belongs to Him, not to us. If you think you can get saved on your own merits, on your own goodness, read the Bible. Bible says absolutely not. It's impossible, because we have one big problem. You can do everything right in life and one thing wrong, and you've broken the law, and that is the spiritual death penalty. It's just that way, because in order to go to heaven, you got to be holy. How do you make up for what you've already done wrong? Jesus did it on the cross. He did it on the cross, took all those sins on Himself. When He died, the sins died with Him. Put your faith in Him. It's a done deal. You stand before God as holy. I don't feel so holy. Let Him deal with that. He made you holy. He wants you before His throne now. I'm not talking about physically. He'll take care of that later. But now, even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, you can read about it. Come boldly before the throne of God, before the Father. Come boldly before Him. The Scripture says, come boldly before the throne of grace. You do it now. We do it on our knees. We do it in our hearts and our prayers. We remember that prayers are not a series of words or an idle thought that I've heard so many people, praise God, not hear, but just pray like they're giving an order for a hamburger at In-N-Out Burger going through the drive-thru. Where in fact you are talking to God through Jesus by the Spirit. You're talking to Him. You're before Him. And the best part is, He's glad you're there. And He's listening to you. Well, my heart's bad. Then you're the prodigal son who's come home to the father. And he throws his arms around you and says, welcome back. I'll protect you here. Yeah, that's the Lord. So going on in chapter 7, verse 9, this is a reiteration, but who are these people? Verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Those are those mighty angels, those four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen! Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength, that's a mouthful, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. He did this. He saved people who were sinners. And those people that are bowing down, they were never sinners. And then one of the elders, verse 13, asked me, talking to John, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? Well, John doesn't know. He says, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They got saved during the tribulation, and they died as martyrs during the tribulation. And now they're in heaven in white robes. White robes stand for righteousness. Righteousness is, remember, is not just a state of being. It's as if you had done everything right. How many of you have done everything right? Right? Yeah, it's just like it's ridiculous. No hands are going to go up in this room, and if they do, you need counseling. Everything right. And God sees you as that because those robes have been washed clean by Jesus' shed blood on the cross, remember. Not by your shed blood. Not even by you being a martyr. He made us clean. We stood there. So verse 15, once again in chapter 7, therefore, they are before the throne. These martyrs, they're before the throne. And they serve him day and night in his temple like priests. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. That's a beautiful picture. We can't go into that today. But they will never hunger. They did. Never again will they hunger. They did. Never again will they thirst. They did. The sun will not beat upon them. It did. Nor any scorching heat. They endured that too. The tribulation will be a terrible time. Nature will turn back upon itself by the command of God. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Isn't that an interesting statement? The Lamb will be the shepherd. Usually the shepherd shepherds the Lamb. The Lamb, that's Jesus, will be their shepherd. He's at the center of the throne, says he's God. Jesus is God. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, which means these people that are going through these terrible things at that time are going to cry a lot. It's going to be weeping. It's going to hurt. But Jesus himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And as one man put it brilliantly, he said, it's an intimate thing to touch another person's face. That's Jesus. And now, here in chapter 19, it's finally happened. Hallelujah. The first chorus goes up. Verse 3, chapter 19. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her, mystery Babylon the great prostitute, Babylon the great, goes up not for just a moment, but forever and ever. There is an eternal punishment of Satan's kingdom and the Antichrist's idolatrous religion. It will not survive and it will be punished. The Antichrist's idolatrous religion, basically it boils down to one thing we really haven't talked a lot about. It's self-worship. Self-worship. The Antichrist, of course, playing that one to the hilt. He gets up at one day, 3.5 years into the tribulation, 3.5 years before the end of it anyway, and he declares himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem, which hasn't been rebuilt yet. He declares himself God and tells everybody, worship me. His false prophet tells the world, worship him. Self-worship. But what about this mystery Babylon the Great, this religious system he had? Yeah, you can worship anything any way you want, any way that pleases you. Notice the you part. As long as it's not Jesus. ABC, that's his religion. Anyone but Christ. And if you want Christ, you'll die. Because Jesus said he's the only way. He's saying, no, I'm the only way, and any other way is the only way, just not Jesus. Aren't we hearing that in the world today? Folks, it's a setup. Things are coming together. If you're distressed by it, you're just reading what's happening in the Bible. This is now going to be over. The smoke of that is going to burn forever and ever. You don't like what you're hearing about all this really terrible ecumenical nonsense that's out there, that all roads lead to heaven, that we're all worshiping the same God, that all religions are alike? Then you haven't looked at all religions. You don't have a clue as to how they work. You haven't looked at all the different gods out there. You don't have a clue as to what they're like. They're all incredibly different, and people who make that statement are unbelievably ignorant. Wise up! Because one day, it's going to come down to this. It's going to come down to all of that is going to go up in smoke, but it will burn forever and ever. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice from the throne came saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. The hallelujah now that rises. Another hallelujah chorus, this time from the 24 elders. Once again, if you don't know, if you came in the middle of this and you don't know who they are, just go on back to chapter 5 when I talk about that in the Book of Revelation studies that we have online, and I get into all the details on that. Fascinating people and not hard to understand. They're not mysterious at all. And of course, the four cherubim, the four mighty angels, they're shouting hallelujah. And what you've got here is the closing parenthesis of chapters 4 and 5. We read this back in the beginning of the Book of Revelation. Chapter 4 and 5, you find John transported to heaven. He sees the throne. He sees the Spirit of God before the throne. He sees that sea of glass and all of this. But he sees these four mighty angels and these 24 elders, and they're bowing down, falling down, casting their crowns down before God. Then the angels just singing and shouting, Glory to God. It's now the closing parenthesis to that. That was the opening salvo of the tribulation. Things are happening in heaven, and it's glorious, and it's great, and look who the people are that are involved, and they're praising God. Now look at the end of it. Same thing. This is the closing moment of it, and you've got these great and majestic beings in heaven, and they're shouting hallelujah. Verse 5 again. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting. Here's the next big hallelujah chorus in heaven. This is a great multitude, and they are proclaiming something that we sang about this morning and something that we talked about last week. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus, has come. And his bride, that's his church, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We already talked about that. And then the angel said to me, who was standing there with John, Write this down, John. Right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Oh, how happy are those who are invited to this feast. And then John did something extraordinary. Verse 10, at this, I fell at his feet to worship him. Who? The angel. John fell at the angel's feet to worship him. This is an impressive being. There are different types of angels in the Bible. We're not talking about the fallen ones, the demons. But even there, when you examine them, just look at the Bible's simple narrative. They're not very revealing about angels, but you find that there are ranks of angels. There are all kinds of different angels. There are mighty ones and seems to be lesser ones and smaller ones and doing different things. But they're all greater than humans. They're all mightier than humans. The interesting thing about the non-fallen angels, the ones who didn't go with Satan, is that they have no concept of grace, salvation, and forgiveness. The Bible even says that the angels long to look into these things because we have experienced something they will never know. They can only see it from the outside. Do you appreciate your salvation? Do you appreciate the way we ought to? This is something, it's a lifelong quest to appreciate the grace of God, the way he's given it to us. to appreciate the depth of the forgiveness of God. That even if we don't, he still forgives us, but he wants us to understand just how far and great and lovely and wondrous that is, that every sin you ever committed, to the worst one, the most horrendous thought or action you ever did, Jesus washed it away in his Father's sight by him dying on the cross, taking the death penalty for our sins, all of us. All we had to do was take a good look at him and put our faith in him. That's it. That's it. And so John sees this angel. The angel tells him, write this down. This is an awesome thing. These are the true words of God. And at this, John confesses, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus, verse 10, is the spirit of prophecy. That's always been a very confusing statement. When we read that, I've heard people wrestle with it in sermons and in conversations. But it's really not a difficult thing, because the angel, you know what the angel just did? He just wrapped up every prophecy in the Bible, put a bow around it, and dropped it in John's lap, and thus in yours too. The very nature and purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ and give him glory. All of it. Well, what about all these prophecies against Edom and Nineveh and all of that? Read it. It's God's doing. It's God's work. Well, yeah, but that's the God of the Old Testament. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As I've said many times, the God of the Old Testament is not God before he became a Christian. You want to know what God is like in the Old Testament and how to frame up his character? Look at Jesus, same God at work there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, inseparable, somehow all one. It's inexplainable, but God didn't expect us to figure it out. He just expected us to go with it. Believe it. The God of the Old Testament is declaring these things that he declares, some of them very harsh, but it's actually, you can say, these are what Jesus would say to them. There's no difference to what he would say as to what the Father in the Old Testament would say. They never disagree with each other. They are one. They are God. One God. Again, I don't know how that works, but there it is. So, Jesus, I'll say it again, the very nature and purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus the Messiah and bring him glory. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus in a very, very interesting way. And he reminds us, believers, here's what's coming. Here is what is yet to come. John 16, if you're taking notes, you can jot this one down too. But John 16, verse 13, Jesus is speaking. And he's talking about the day of Pentecost and beyond. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And it got written down for us. And he will bring glory to himself? No. To you? No. He'll bring glory to me, Jesus said, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The spirit of prophecy. All prophecy points to Jesus one way or the other. Somebody once said this. I thought this was a great statement. Just bear with me. Short one. The tremendous revelation in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, which we just read, is a glorious introduction to what's about to be revealed. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the subject of the entire book. Because look what happens next. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Oh, by the way, you're in the Bible. There you are. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have just read the second coming of Jesus Christ. There it is, in all of its glory, in the book of Revelation. We've been waiting for this passage since chapter 1. The invasion of planet Earth by its creator and its Lord, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. You can read it there. John says, look, he is coming with the clouds. There it is. And every eye will see him. There it is. Even those he pierced. Even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. And so it shall be. That mourning because of him, well, we'll read that next. But then he says, amen. So be it. And then the one who is coming chimes in. If you have a red letter Bible, verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1 is in red. And it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Who is to come, the Almighty. Not somebody else, the Almighty is to come. As bad and as big and as nasty as the world's system, its armaments, its armies, its money, everything that it can, they are not almighty. They don't even come close. The Almighty is coming, and it's Jesus, and he is indeed coming. Psalm 2. I get to read a lot of scripture today. Follow along. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. Listen to it now after what we just read. Listen to this now. Verse 1. I'm going to read the psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Isn't that our world? Isn't that what's been going on all along, and now it's happening, is still happening, and it will happen again? Verse 2, the kings of the earth will take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Please don't miss that. That means Messiah. Who is this? Jesus. This is a psalm. It's a prophecy about Jesus. Let us break off their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Isn't that what the world is saying? It's been saying it all along, and more than ever now. With all the stuff going on in the world, the horrendous arrogance of immorality going on, let us break off the chains of the morality and the values that God gave us, because they are fetters around us. They're chaining us up. They're keeping us from indulging our flesh the way we want to indulge it. All that God is saying is, I'm keeping judgment from killing you. And if you don't want that, then I can't help you. But you watch me try to the very end, and I will. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven worries. No, the one enthroned in heaven, wrings his hands. No, the one enthroned in heaven, you can say it with me, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You're worried about all the Pride Month and everything else going on, and all the arrogance where people are waving their fist in God's face saying, we will not have this one rule over us. God just goes, I got this. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Oh, that's a scary statement. saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is something that, if you want to get theological about it, it's called proleptic phrasing. And all it means is that God is saying something as if it already happened, but it's going to happen in the future. Confused? God is just, remember, he's not bound by time. As far as he's concerned, this is a done deal. It's already happened. I've installed my king, the Messiah, on Zion. That's Jerusalem, my holy hill. And I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Yeah, Jesus, what do you want? I want it all back? You got it. I'm going to give it to you. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. An iron scepter, we read about that here in Revelation. It's mentioned again, and it's mentioned several times in the scripture. The iron scepter is a scepter that would be held by a king that represents having the authority for capital punishment, to mete out ultimate justice. That's what the iron scepter is all about. This is what the Jews during the time of Herod were worried about when Rome took away their iron scepter, or the scepter, their ability to mete out their own justice. Now, as you know, you can read in the New Testament, the book of Acts, that people were taken out to be stoned to death, and they could mete out their own justice sort of tribally and even by the laws of Moses if they wanted to, and the Romans would turn a blind eye to it, but they didn't have the legal right to do it. They could be in big trouble for doing it. But that's what the iron scepter's all about. Dash them to pieces like pottery, an obvious statement that this is a piece of pottery is no threat to you, and the king can throw it to the ground and shatter it. Therefore, you kings, earth, listen up. Whoever's listening now, if some king were listening to this, which I doubt, but you never know, listen up because God is talking to you. You kings, be wise. Be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry. That means welcome him. Welcome him with open arms. Lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's God's altar call in the Old Testament at the time of David. It's the same thing going on here in the book of Revelation. Look at Psalm 24. Again, more scripture. I love this. Watch this. Follow along. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Look behind me. This is the east gate of Jerusalem. This is known as the Mercy Gate or the Golden Gate. It faces down into the Kidron Valley. I've already talked about the Kidron Valley. It's more like a big ravine, a big one, but it's a ravine. That's the place where the blood will splash to the horse's bridle in the most infamous battle of all history, Armageddon. Armageddon is a valley that's much further north. But Jesus, when he returns, open wide the gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? We sing a song like this, don't we? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is the King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This gate here that faces east has been shut. The original gate is actually slightly to the left, where you can see the darker stones, and underground several feet. Actually, the wall was much higher in the days of Jesus and Herod when that wall existed in all of its original glory. The original gates were discovered by a man named Dr. Jim Fleming. He photographed them, measured them, took all the vital statistics, and when the Waqif on the Temple Mount found out about it, they filled them up with steel-reinforced concrete because they're afraid of anything that might threaten the Islamic presence on the Temple Mount. There's a great deal of tension there because of it. This gate is a Byzantine gate, which means it's late Roman, and it's been improved in various ways by Turks and what have you, who had taken over the place, but you can see it's sealed. Ezekiel talks about the King of Glory coming through that gate, which has been sealed up. I'll tell you, a pile of rocks is not going to stop Jesus from coming through there. when he comes back, he's going to go through there. Look at verse 2, Psalm, where are we here? Psalm 96. Say to the nations, Psalm 96, sorry, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established and cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, rather. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy, for they will sing before the Lord before he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples of the earth. You remember over in Romans chapter 8 that all creation groans until the revelation, as it were, the revealing of God's people with God's Son on that day when he returns. That nature itself is, if you could personify it, it's miserable because it knows that nature is fallen. One day when the Lord returns, he's going to put it all back. It's going to be good. It's going to be right. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, you've heard this. It was preached in the book of Acts. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And you can read the rest of Psalm 110. It's messianic psalm. And then finally, I'm not done yet, but I'm going to finally this passage of Scripture. Yeah, all right. Yes. Wrap it up, please. We've got communion. Enoch. No, I'm not going to make any comments about the book of Enoch here, so get over it. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, he said, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Second coming of Christ, coming back to earth to put an end to the mess that mankind made, to the wars that were raging, including the Battle of Armageddon, and finally to judge the world as ruler of the world with the iron scepter. He will do that. Jesus even said over in Luke, for the Son of Man, speaking of himself, in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. So here is Jesus returning in glory on a white horse. He's got crowns on his head. His eyes are like blazing fire, which we saw over in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And he's wearing a robe dipped in blood. And he has a sharp sword by which to judge the nations. This is not a gladius. That's a Roman sword, a little short sword with a two-edged sword. This sword is a different word. It's a big sword. It's used for executions. It's not used for battle. That's what he's coming with. And he's got a name on him that no one knows. What's that all about? That no one knows? Simply because that he is greater than all the other kings. You can't even name him yet. He is so much greater. And then, of course, the name written on his thigh. Well, he's riding a horse, so you can read it. It's not going down his leg, it's going across his leg. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings. Please understand also that that's a concept, I've mentioned this many times, but as we as Americans, we kind of, you know, spiritualize it. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what he is, that's who he is, and I'll sing that song, right? But there's a great meaning behind it. A King of Kings is something that people in Europe and other parts of the world would know as a High King. Like when we sing, Be Thou My Vision, High King of Heaven. Great line in the song. That song, if you didn't know, Be Thou My Vision, was written 1,300 years ago when they had high kings. Because you would have kings of castles and city-states and smaller countries, but you would have one king over all of them, the High King. Or, those of you who are Tolkien fans, one king to rule them all. That's kind of what it is. But except in this case, Jesus is High King of Heaven and will be High King of the earth. Will there be administrations? Will there be authorities, kings, and presidents during his reign on the earth? Evidently. But he's going to rule them all. He is the High King. He will be a dictator and he will be loving and benevolent and full of grace and mercy, but truth and justice during that time. That's who he is. High King of Heaven. Many crowns on his head. He will rule the earth. All the kingdoms belong to him. This is what Satan promised him when he was tempted, remember? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus said, you're to worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. That's it. Why? Satan was trying to say, look, I'll give you the easy way. I'll give you all the kingdoms of heaven. Why? Because he has the right to do it. He runs the earth right now to this day. He can give all the crowns. In this case, Jesus is waiting because it's his Father's will. He's going to wear all those crowns. So they're stacked on his head, as it were. He is king of the world and every authority in the world. And no one has power over him. Now, I'm going to wrap this up because we need to partake of communion in a few minutes. And we'll continue with this sort of destruction that happens next week when we talk a little bit more and then on into what happens afterwards, the final judgments of the earth. But when Jesus returns, Isaiah chapter 63 says a very interesting thing. Isaiah 63. Isaiah is amazed when he has a vision. And he says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah? Listen, with his garments stained crimson blood. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? The Lord speaks. Jesus speaks. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Isaiah asked the question. Jesus responds, I have trodden the winepress alone. In other words, I didn't need anyone else to come alongside. This is my wrath. It's true. It's just. I'm holy. I've never done anything wrong. I stand in absolute truth. I know the beginning from the end. I have the right to do this. I have trodden the winepress. Remember, the winepress of God's wrath alone. I have trampled from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked. There was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk, and poured their blood on the ground. All of that saying, Jesus, when he shows up to come back in this passage that we read, on that white horse, his robes are stained with blood. This is a direct reference to this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 63. What is the deal with that? He's coming from Bozrah. Where's that? Petra, and perhaps some cities that are slightly to the north, as far north as 35 miles. We have known from the book of Revelation in the middle. This is like a summary, isn't it? That in the middle of the book of Revelation, as we were reading, that when the Antichrist comes to power, Satan is empowering him, and he goes after the Jews relentlessly to annihilate them. And a number of them flee when the Antichrist declares himself God. That's the clue. Jesus was right. Flee to the mountains, and they go to Petra. They go across the Arava Valley from south of the Dead Sea and go into Petra, Bozra, Selah, this area where the Nabataeans had carved out these amazing, these are tombs, actually, and they're gigantic in the most sheltered areas geographically on the face of the earth. And it appears, and it's only a thought, please don't take it as doctrine, I'm just going to suggest to you, that Jesus, when he returns, he says he's coming from the east to the west like lightning. And even though Bozrah, Selah, Petra, they're to the southeast, they are from the east. And this is where his people, the Jews, who come to the realization, Jesus is the Messiah, are not only hiding out, but kept safe by the Lord until the end of the tribulation. But it appears because of his garments being stained with blood there, that this might be their Alamo. That the Antichrist's armies during Armageddon managed to surround this place and try and destroy or annihilate the Jews. And Jesus, on his way back to Jerusalem, makes a slight detour and rescues his people by destroying the armies that would want to destroy them. This is the picture, probably, of what you're seeing. And I'm going to say probably. You want to differ with me? Don't argue with me about it, because I'll go with you on it. It's just, this is what appears to be happening. Just put the pieces together. It's an astonishing thing. But there's something else. Armageddon. This is where the Antichrist's armies will be staged. This is not just where the battle will be fought. It's going to be fought within 100 miles in every direction of Jerusalem. It's a huge theater of battle. But the Antichrist armies will gather here. Who are they gathering against? Very likely, the kings of the east, which is a satanically driven army of massive proportions coming from the east, which would include perhaps China, India, Iran, places like that, that would invade Israel. And remember, even though the Antichrist has rule over the earth, it doesn't mean everybody's going to like him. His kingdom is not that orderly, and it appears to be quite chaotic because, frankly, Satan likes it that way. So the Antichrist armies will be gathered here, a great spot to protect the land of Israel, which he has a great affinity for because people are worshiping him there at this time. Not Jesus, they're worshiping him. So he's going to protect it all. This is where his seat of power is. And that's the Valley of Armageddon, looking west towards a sunset that just happened to be very nice that day. And to your right, you'll see some buildings. That's the beginning of the modern city of Nazareth. And then, when he returns, he's going to come back to Jerusalem. What you're looking at here is the Western Wall. You're facing east. That area of trees on top, that's part of the Temple Mount. The Western Wall is only part of the retaining wall. It was never part of the temple. It was just the retaining wall around the platform. The temple is completely gone today. Someday it's going to be rebuilt. But that ridge behind you, behind that trees that you see in this picture, that's the Mount of Olives. It's hard to get it into a picture because it's a ridge. It's not like a pointy hill or something. It's a ridge and it's quite long. But when Jesus returns, he will be returning there on that mountain. He'll put his foot down there. And according to Zechariah, that mountain is going to divide from north to south. That mountain runs north to south. It's going to have a valley that will crack open that will run east and west. And he will come through that valley to that gate that I showed you and go through this thing up to the Temple Mount when he returns. So when he returns, you will see him not like that. You're going to see his back because you're going to be with him. The world will see him coming something like that when he's heading towards the Mount of Olives. He will go across the Kidron Valley. That gate will not stop him. He'll go right through it. And when he goes through, he will be heading probably to this spot here. Probably because someday there will be a new temple put up. Some people think that that blue building in the background is going to go away and the new temple of the Jews will be put there. Any attempt to even talk about that could start World War III in the wrong company. But it's also been noted by archaeologists studying the work of a guy named Asher Kaufman, who was hardly a scientist, but he took some really good measurements before the Waqif destroyed them on the Temple Mount and photographed and logged everything, so much so that it is believed it is highly likely that that little dome and the piece of bedrock that's underneath it, right there in the foreground, was actually part of the Holy of Holies at the time of Herod the Great. And that means that the Antichrist, pulling off the political religious coup of all time to be able to make peace between the Jews and the Muslims, so much so that the Jews can rebuild their temple on Islam's third holiest site without starting World War III, that's the probable location of it right there. That area of bedrock that the people are standing around right now, that looks like that. That would be the Holy of Holies, of Herod's temple at least. Possibly of Solomon's temple, but definitely Herod's temple, that's the most likely spot. That means that this place that you're looking at right there is rather significant, that piece of rock. I've called it Ground Zero Planet Earth, because if they do build the temple here, this is where the sacrifices will begin on that day when they start up again at the behest of the Antichrist. This is also the horrible place where the Antichrist will set up an image of himself, and the false prophet will make the image speak, and the world will bow down and worship the Antichrist for the next 3.5 years, and the Jews will head to Petra. On that spot, when Jesus returns, apparently he is coming right there. this is when he returns. He's coming here through that gate. I just wanted you to see this because you'll see it from a different perspective. You'll see it because you have received Jesus as your Savior. You will have been taken by him as his bride in the rapture of the church to be with him forever and ever and ever. And along with an army of angels, and you, his saints, dressed in white, will be following him when he returns. How in the world does that work? I don't care. The Bible says it's going to happen, and you're going to be there. And I just gave you a sneak preview of it. We're going to push the pause button right there, and we have much more to talk about next week, taking it into when Jesus returns, what will it be like? So at this time, we're going to partake of communion together. Now, did anybody not get one of these? If you didn't, please put up your hand, and Steve's going to bring you one. There's a couple right here, back here, right over here. This is our communion set, if you didn't know this, but courtesy of COVID, we have a lot of these left over, but they work just well. Communion, along with baptism, are two things that Jesus commanded us to do. We're having a baptism on July 4th. If you have not been baptized, you are commanded by Scripture, get baptized. It's something that God wants us to do as a testimony to the outside world and to your friends that you have now been born again into a brand new life, and this is the life you intend to live for the rest of your life as part of God's family. That's what it's all about, baptism. And that's what we're doing on July 4th, get baptized. But also, we call it communion. It can be called the Lord's Supper. People call it by many other names. But Jesus left us this through his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And he didn't want us to stop remembering that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. If you just peel off that top layer, and here's a little piece of bread. Now, this is an individual piece of bread. That night, Jesus would have taken one piece and broken it and handed it to his disciples. And because we have all these individual pieces, it's kind of hard to see the meaning. But I talk about this enough that you probably know what I'm going to say. That Jesus said that this bread means my body. In other words, I'm like this bread, which is broken for you. Eat it and remember me. Paul even said, when you drink this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's why we keep doing it. But when you break bread and you all eat the same bread, you're reconciling with each other. And Jesus said, I'm like this bread, I reconcile you, not only to each other when you have a tiff, I reconcile you to God because we have been separated from him. And he's like the bread. And so you take the bread and you're reconciled. It's a picture of you being reconciled to God. This is what he did. And this is why the early church rejoiced in it so much that they did communion several times a week when they got together. Yeah, there's no rules on when we do it. Once a month, once a week, once a year. But, you know, we do it once a month down here. And that's okay. But he never wants us to forget that nothing else, no one else can reconcile you to God except Jesus, our bread of life. Remember this. And so, Lord, as we hold this bread, we remember that you are the broken bread, the manna from heaven that came down, that gives us life, brings us life, and keeps us alive, not just for our lifetime, but forever and ever and ever. You are the bread of life. And you, by your broken body, reconciled us to your Father in heaven. And like broken bread, even here, reconcile us to each other. So that, Lord, any of us who have come in this room and are partaking of this bread, you remind us right now that we can't leave enemies. We have to leave reconciled. The quarrels die here. Thank you, Jesus, for making peace with your Father and peace with each other. We bless you and we love you in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. And then if you'd flip that cup over and carefully remove the little foil top there. This is grape juice. It's not wine. So it's new wine. It's old grape juice. I don't know. But I'm not mocking it. I'm just, here it is. Our expectations can be kind of, you know, funny, like, well, we should have real wine or what, but I digress. Jesus said this cup, when he took it, he poured it out. This is astonishing. He poured it out, and we talked about this last week, and he passed it to his disciples, and he said, take this cup, all of you, and drink it. For this cup means the new covenant in my blood. That's the sacred meaning behind what you hold in your hand. It doesn't save you per se. It's what it means that per se that saves you. It's what Jesus said, I want you to understand what I'm doing. The disciples thought that they were going to take up the sword and drive out the Romans and he would rule. Jesus said, no, 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 I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. And I'm going to save. I'm going to save the lost. And that's what this was all about. A new covenant in his blood. He said, drink it, all of you. For I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm like a bridegroom making a covenant with you. And I'm telling you that I'm going away. But by drinking this cup, I'm promising you that I will be back. Take the cup, because the covenant with you is that I promise I will be back. This, what we've been talking about today, is not theoretical. It's real, and it's coming, because Jesus promised, or he was a fake. He promised. My blood washes away your sins, makes you pure, holy, blameless in my sight. That's what this means. That's why it looks like blood. And that's why communion is always sacred. It's always sacred. And so, Lord, as we hold this cup, we're reminded of the immeasurable price that you paid to take upon yourself, Lord Jesus, the punishment for the sins of the whole world. Lord, crucifixion is something we can't imagine in the enormity of its shame and its pain. But to take on the sins of the world is beyond us, Lord, because we know what sinners we have been, and we've been bad. And you still took all of that too. And Father, you judged Jesus, so you didn't have to judge us. Because of his shed blood, we are saved. Oh, we thank you. We remember you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord, for all of you have done. And thank you, Lord, for this preview that this is where it leads. You're coming back, and we get down to business with you. Bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.